old enough to help us. Let me respond. First, I do not come to my understanding of suffering personally, but rather intellectually. I was raised in relative comfort. I did blow up my finger once holding a cherry bomb that I had smuggled into the country on a Deacon's Corps outing. So that's my only suffering, really. I have survived three major earthquakes. None of my six children have suffered from progeria, the rapid aging disease, which took your son at age 14. My experience is basically secondhand. My wife did run a daycare center where she watched a six-year-old neighbor named Sean. One day after school, he was riding a bike. A car came down the dirt road. There was a gate across the fence. It hit the fence. The gate swung around, hit Sean in the chest, and he died a few hours later. It was such a freak accident that everyone said it must have been God's will, although I could not find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus went around slamming steel poles into the chest of six-year-old boys. I have heard, and this is a little bit gross, and I'll just rush through this, but I've heard about the Utah stereo store robbers that jam pens into the ears of tied-up clerks, and I've read your friend Dennis Prager's description of how Jews were treated during the Chomsky programs of 1648. They ripped up the bellies of pregnant women, took out the unborn children, and flung them in their faces. They tore open the bellies of some of them and placed a living cat within, left them alive thus, first cutting off their hands so they could not remove the cat. My uncle had a Job-like sister in Amarillo, Texas. Her husband committed suicide. One son died of leukemia, and a second was found in the trunk of his car full of bullet holes. The three types of suffering all in one family. That caused by others, caused by oneself, and caused by natural catastrophes. She believes that God works in mysterious ways. Recently in a Sunday school class, a wonderfully sweet and innocent high school senior, yes, a blonde, said that God controls every minute detail of our lives, giving us every exact problem we need to grow, not letting a lily or a bird fall to the earth without his knowledge. Her father also told me that he didn't need earthquake insurance. He paid his tithing and prayed and came through just fine. While I didn't want to criticize anyone's faith, I secretly felt surely there were no such virgins left, at least none at Sunstone. Then I heard Kathleen Snow's much more sophisticated and moving defense of the identical position at the most recent Seattle Sunstone, in which she claimed that God has woven the entire fabric of our lives in every dark and light detail for our specific ultimate growth and good, and that, quoting Mosiah, he is in fact lending us our each and every breath, moment by moment. And to this and many other arguments, you have given some quick answers. I'll just run through them quickly. To acknowledge that God has woven this tapestry, we must accept that God needed the exact 268 people to die in a particular airplane crash, and that he has sewn into his tapestry Adolf Hitler and John Dillinger. Are they really part of God's weavings for us? Other traditional reasoning, suffering is given so we can learn something. But you say that the price is so high it would make God a sadistic torture to teach such lessons. Some say God causes us to suffer to correct and repair us. It only looks cruel the way a doctor cutting off an arm, amputating an arm, would look cruel. But if what God puts some children through, if that was done on purpose, there is no way to claim God is a loving parent. Can we really reconcile how Jesus treated people in the flesh when he was on earth with the mishaps God theoretically puts other children through today? I noticed in some of the old lesson manuals they'd always say, remember that Jesus is also the same person in the Old Testament that would send floods and kill, destroy cities. I think that's a true principle, except it's backwards. What we should be saying is, remember the person that according to ancient scriptures destroyed cities is also Jesus of Nazareth. That is, if there's ever a discrepancy, our tendency should be towards what Jesus did, for that was our clearest revelation in history of what God was really like. Another argument, God tests the strongest, such as Abraham, to teach them something. Thus, the grieving parent can conclude, gee, if I'd only been weaker, my daughter wouldn't have had to suffer so much. She still might be alive. Besides, God did not take Isaac, but he does take five-year-olds in drive-by shootings. Do those parents have more faith in Abraham? Or as one babysitter told me, she's not interested in Mormonism because all of the good Mormons have had a child die, and it just seems like God tests them so much. I don't know if this bears out statistically, but ever since then, I've made a very conscious effort not to become too righteous. It's a blessing to be taken out of the wicked world, but couldn't God take people out in a less painful way? And that would mean thank heavens for Jim Jones and other such people. Does God really want those kind of people? Your mother was taken because God really needed her more on the other side. You little children just didn't need her enough. Perhaps it's even your fault that she died. Eastern religions have other explanations. The material world is all an illusion, or as one Buddhist told you, Rabbi Kushner, you just need to relinquish all hope and expectations in this world for your child's recovery. You answered that you didn't think God wanted you to stop loving or praying for your son, and that culture's who did not focus on repairing the current material world did not seem to work on curing such things as starvation or cancer. On human-caused suffering, you told Dennis Prager, I would not want to live in a world where God took away our human freedom to choose good or evil, because then we would be automatons or robots. A world where the Holocaust is possible is the only kind of moral world that could or should exist. On natural suffering, Prager and others have argued that we should not look on God as a celestial butler to care for our every mishap. What kind of world would it be? How precious would life be if God dropped airbags from heaven every time a righteous person fell asleep at the wheel, or if we all knew no one could die before age 75? C.S. Lewis and Lehigh have argued that it is opposition which makes life precious. Experience is a hard, though a great teacher. Kierkegaard and others have said that if good was immediately rewarded, even the evil would be good just to get the payoffs. Life's test would disappear. In general, Mormons tend not to struggle with the problem of evil and suffering quite so much. We just know that we came to Earth, we wanted to come here. All suffering would somehow give us experience and teach us. As was said in a recent state conference, we are not primarily mortal beings sent to Earth to have spiritual experiences. We are primarily spiritual beings sent to Earth to have mortal experiences. I guess that means we were born to suffer, something like that. While Mormons feel that they have escaped the problem of evil and suffering, we still shouldn't sleep so so easily. There are many valid questions we may one day want to ask God. My favorites: 1, why don't lima beans taste as good as chocolate donuts? 2, why did Heavenly Father really have to make 19-year-olds look quite so attractive? And 3, most of all, how could spirits who lived with God for 10 billion pre-Earth years end up quite so evil and cruel? Sure, weak people can give in to sex, drugs, or theft, and even killing for gain or when they feel trapped. But what about the pens and the mother's stomachs? How could God's children, after living with him for billions of years, turn out so incredibly evil? The only answer I can figure out is Satan's power is immense, and I don't really think that's a very satisfying answer. What we don't seem to agree on is that despite all the revelations, how much does God involve himself in our lives? I'll just throw out a bunch of scriptures, won't go into too much, but from Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Mormon, D&C. Ezra, Romans, Alma, they all say all things work together for good to them that love God. Helaman tells us God sends death with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilence to remind his people of him. The sentiment is also found in Mosiah, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Amos, Romans, Acts. Numerous Book of Mormon statements say that the righteous will prosper in the land. Mormon 8 condemns those that say in the last days God is not a God of miracles. If you don't believe that, you're condemned in Mormon chapter 8. Joseph Smith, of course, was told all these things shall be for thy good and shall give thee experience. On the brighter side of divine intervention, it seems that God is so bound to keeping the law that he cannot help but pour out blessings on the Nephites, even though he surely knows that such prosperity will quickly lead to their apathy and sin again in the oft-repeated cycle. He knows the blessings will result in evil, and yet he keeps sending them, or he is bound by law to send them. On the other hand, none of the scriptures which say that all things shall work together for good say that God causes all things for our good, only that he can and will turn any miserable tragedy into eventual good. Even just secular reasoning seems to agree. No one would call slavery good, but some American blacks are better off in America than if they're ancestors had stayed in Uganda or Somalia. Nancy Kerrigan is probably better off, though nobody would call her beating good. A rape may result in a beautiful, innocent baby, perhaps the answer to 10-year-long prayers of an adoptive couple, but no one in their right mind would ever call rape good. Jesus answered this question in a profoundly simple way, for it must needs be that offense comes, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. He never calls the offense good, he calls it evil, but he says they will come, and he can turn those things to good. 1 Corinthians tells us that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but Alma adds, pray continually that you may not be tempted above that which you can bear. The implication being that without the praying, we might be so tempted. The Savior tells us the sun rises and rain falls on the just and the unjust, and of course the book of Job says there's no way to figure out who gets blessings and who gets cursings. Shows many of the wicked prosper. And the book strongly condemns Job's friends, who sound like many typical Mormons, who try to say that God interferes with blessings and punishments for sins. My wrath is kindled against thy friends, for they have not spoken to me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath. Joseph Smith called the tendency to assume the righteous will avoid calamities a, quote, unhallowed principle. So the scripture sort of you can find some on both sides of the issue. Human logic would tend to argue against God's intervention. Just sort of some common sense questions. Did God cause the North Ridge earthquake to punish us or wake us up? Why not send it to Las Vegas or Iraq or North Korea? When 50,000 people die in Mexico or China compared to 50 or 100 in America, is that a factor of righteousness, chance, or worldly wealth? The wood frame houses of rich Americans simply stand up better than the mud or brick ones in impoverished countries. Does money in some sense then save us? Besides, wasn't God willing to save Sodom and Gomorrah if he could just find 10 righteous? And if he did plan the January 17th earthquake, when did he? 4 or 5 billion years ago when he set up the earth? Or on December 31st, did he get the celestial quarterly report of earthly sins and plan it right then? Did he move it up to a light traffic pre-rush hour holiday? That's a very, you know, I even sort of believe that. Did God just create the earth with faults, knowing that periodically mankind would receive haphazard but necessary wake-up calls, which would end the lives of the just and unjust alike? On the other hand, personal experience or intuition sort of argues the other way. Time magazine says 60-something percent of us believe we have guardian angels protecting us. Every month, Mormons testify that God answered prayers and interferes in our lives and blesses us. I believe I've had those kind of experiences, and those are the ones I know about. Maybe, you know, there was some car coming that I didn't even know about. When I die, I'll find out there was 100 interventions in my life. Scriptures say, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and always acknowledge him. In nothing doth man offend God, save those who confess not his hand in all things. So we have logic, some scriptures against intervention, human experience and intuition, and many scriptures in favor of it. What I want to look at today is the moral connotations of a unique Mormon doctrine, that there are two distinct members of the Godhead. There are actually three, but we're only going to talk about two. That Jesus, Jehovah, and God the Father, Elohim, are not mystically one, as the Protestants and Catholics teach. Perhaps they even have distinct points of view. And we'll see how those can affect our looking at suffering and trials. We are told that understanding this revelation, that they are separate, is vital to our salvation. And then we immediately forget the teaching. And add that although they are separate, there is not one whit of difference between them. They all think, act, speak, and are alike in all things. Perhaps you've had a high councilman that said, in marriage, if both of you agree on absolutely everything, one of you is unnecessary. We believe that diversity is good in marriage and parents, but we don't seem to think it's good in Godhead. While I have no authority to profess absolute truth and don't really know what the truth is, it's interesting to note how long mankind has struggled with the notion of two competing aspects of God. The two opposites can both be absolutely true. The Jews, who would never accept two members of the Godhead, have asked why there are two names for God. The Talmud answers, Elohim stands for God's judgment and justice. Jehovah stands for his mercy. Quote, if I create the world only with mercy, sins will multiply beyond all bounds. If I create it only with justice, how can the world last? Now, I want to just run through some very quick examples of how mankind throughout history, especially in literature, have struggled with these two competing truths, and then I'll get to what I think Adam and Eve were really told in the Garden of Eden. First example, baseball. Two teams are playing. Do we want the umpire, because he knows one team or one player is really hardworking and honest and virtuous and is done a good job, do we want the umpire to take that into consideration when there's a, you know, a pitch that's a little bit outside or a little bit over the plate? Or do we want him to be a blind, cruel, merciless judge that just calls them as they really are? If he starts using his knowledge of us to be a little bit merciful, then we no longer have baseball, we have a game called Mercy Ball. And that's what's exciting about baseball. Right up to the final pitch, either team may win. Do we want chance to play out its cruel and unfair role? Do we want this umpire to be an advocate or a judge? That is, do we really want God to interfere with our lives? A couple more examples. I won't go into these too much. Perhaps a lot of you saw the movie Summersby, where Richard Gere is torn between telling the truth, and everybody he knows will be destroyed if he tells the truth, and he'll be, but he'll live, or telling a lie. He'll die if he tells a lie, but everybody else will be well off. Another movie, Medicine Man. Should Sean Connery take up his newly discovered miracle drug from the jungle and save the suffering boy that's right next to him, or should he take it back to the lab and try to duplicate it and save all mankind? There's a L.A. Law that I don't have time to go into, but has the same kind of a theme that was very interesting. Further back, Billy Budd. Melville knows full well that Billy is Christ and Captain Vere is Elohim, and that both are right. Melville, more than most Mormons, knows why we desperately need two distinct gods in the Godhead. Even behind that, we have the Arthurian legends. In the modern version, The Lerner and Low Camelot, it's put very simply. Arthur is about to watch Guinevere be burned at the stake, and Mordred says to him, "Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or kill the law?" Arthur had given his entire life to setting up just laws and trial by jury, and yet that jury, to get rid of the cruel whims of kings, but the jury has said your wife will burn at the stake. Should Arthur be merciful to her and destroy trial by jury and start intervening again, or should he let his beloved die that ultimate good may come about? Does God take the long-term view of ultimate goodness, or is he intimately concerned with each individual? Let trial by jury wait for another day. Does perhaps God take one view and Christ, our advocate with the Father, take another when both views are equally true? Even monotheistic Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 3:13 and 51:22 that the Lord pleads for us. Pleads with whom? The New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the DNC over and over and over says Jesus is our advocate. Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading for your cause before him, saying, "Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren." What do these scriptures mean if God and Jesus have identical thoughts? How can one be an advocate, a pleader for us with the other? And even behind the Arthurian tradition, we have the ancient Greeks, which had the same kind of dilemmas. Hector, Oedipus, Antigone, Philoctetes, they're all faced with spiritual death or physical death. And then, of course, most Mormons and many other religious people would say behind all these is that very first dilemma in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Mormons, of course, feel that Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply, but he was put in a state of innocence wherein this was impossible without the fall. Adam had to choose which commandment to keep. As Lehi tells his son Jacob in 2 Nephi, "And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, men are that they might have joy." Adam and Eve were innocent and would have had no children in the garden. I don't know if we believe they could have or not. I think that's still a mystery. Once Eve had partaken of the fruit, Adam, well, we all know, he had that dilemma. Will he stay with her and multiply, or will he keep the higher commandment? Mormons say it was a wise and a noble sacrifice, a fall upwards. Talmage even says it's like breaking the word of wisdom, where they took in fruit, which like a slow poison would eventually make them mortal. Quoting Moses 3:17, "Nevertheless thou mayest choose for thyself," many Mormons see God as implying his tacit approval, even though Eve wasn't even created till the next verse. The question we always return to is why, if God wanted us to go through the trials and miseries down here, why didn't he just set it up like that? And here I believe that Cleon Skousen, perhaps for the only time in his life, I don't know, guessed right. He writes, "The Father knew that many of us would change our shouts of joy into wails of lamentation. Therefore, he desired Adam and Eve, as our representatives, should actually bring about the cataclysm of the fall on their own initiative and not permit us afterwards to say that it was the fault of the Father. Adam and Eve should initiate the fall and do it independently of his expressed will. They would be acting entirely on their own." So here's my version of it. I think it's this simple. Elohim, like King Arthur the king, wanted the trial by jury and its long-term benefits. Jehovah, like Arthur the husband, could not stand to see Guinevere or any single human suffer. He would give up the long-term benefits to save a single life. Two equally valid but opposite truths. Okay, so here's the unofficial version of what happened. First of all, because Adam and Eve would have had no children, and based on their childlike nakedness and rather innocent speech, I sometimes picture them as 10-year-olds. I know that's not doctrine, but past the age of accountability, but still prepubescent. Running naked through the woods, the fruit contained the seeds that would make their bodies grow old. First puberty and the ability to create new life, and then on to old age and eventual death. From Jehovah Christ, I think they were taught one precious truth. Perhaps he said, "Don't eat the fruit, I forbid it. I don't want you to suffer. You are like my children, life can be perfect. Be kind to each other, live forever, no misery, no death. Paradise, eternity, nature is kind and nurturing. Run free and naked and innocent, and know that you will never be harmed. I will heal you, feel our presence constantly." But from Elohim, they heard a different message. Grow up, leave the nest, have babies, get this thing called life going. It's the only way to progress, but it will be hell. Stay up all night with sick infants. Get feces under your fingernails and vomit down your neckline. That's what it's all about. Life is messy. Children are messy. Freedom is excruciatingly messy. Haven't you read Melville? The truth uncompromisingly told will always have its ragged edges. My word is as sharp as a two-edged sword, and two-edged swords and ragged edges have one thing in common. They cut both ways, they cut always. Ragged, rough, messy indeed. There will be hatred, murder, torture, abuse, rape, despair, poverty, child sacrifice, war, physical handicaps, pride, conquest, drugs, drunkenness, dictatorships, drive-by shootings, unspeakable horror. If you choose freedom itself over obedience and my constant presence, then nature too will be free. It will become a monster at times. Earthquakes, typhoons, fires, floods, hurricanes, deathly viruses will evolve. Cruel animal and insects, cancer, viruses, and plants will develop, and I will not control or stop them from becoming whatever nature and chance turn them into. Poisonous murderers, healing bombs, or natural hallucinogens. Plus drought, starvation, innocent babes with bloated bellies burning out their lives and disease suffering for the sins of their parents. Unfairness, unfairness. The most pure among you may never find a mate or hold their own child, or may lose two or three children. Unfairness. The devout will die in Auschwitz and the good will kill and drink and enjoy. It is not some cute adventure movie. It is not a bad semester in the second grade. Well, it may seem like that in 10 billion years, but it sure as hell won't seem like that now. It is awful in the most horrible sense of the word. You will kill each other. You will kill yourselves. Accidents of nature will kill the best among you and bless some of the worst. Never neat, never fair. The first law of the universe is order, order and chaos. Ragged edges. If you choose to act free and independent of my commands, that is a life you will have chosen for yourselves and your offspring. Blessings and cursings will be by coincidence. Some laws do have natural consequences. If you form a just society and spend less on police and prisons, where you're honest and hardworking, you will find that you are living in a promised land. But that will be natural law. People who are kind and loving will find personal love and happiness in return. Natural justice. The good will feel joy, but they will not be immune to cancer. I am God, not a celestial butler. I will not live your life for you. Sometimes the wicked will suffer, for murder and dishonesty naturally beget murder and fear, but many of the righteous will suffer as well. The fact is, human and physical nature are so uncertain that every family will face challenges enough to make them grow, whether I interfere on a daily basis or not. I won't re-enter to torture you. I won't have to. To claim that I want my six-year-olds hit in the chest is blasphemy. Beware if you choose free agency. You are saying you want me out of your lives, and I will stay out. I must also add that is the only way you will ever grow up. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. Once I set physical and human nature free, there is no stopping it until the world is done. Partially free is an oxymoron. I repeat, partially free is an oxymoron. No going back, all or nothing, no changing your mind. If you want it free, you get it. You get people and nature free all the way. Believe my beloved son when he says you don't want it, even if it is the only way you can really grow up. Nevertheless, you may choose for yourselves. And Adam and Eve look up at Jesus and at Elohim and don't know what to do. And Jesus says, please, please don't bring such misery into the world. Don't eat the fruit, I forbid it. And God says, God himself, finding he was in the midst of spirits and glory, because he was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like himself. I hold open a torture chamber for you and call it a privilege. But then, let's be honest, it's not always a torture chamber. Most misery is self-inflicted. Acts of nature are troublesome, but long-term misery tends to come from within yourselves. So you could be basically happy much of the time. It could be a wonderful life, at least every now and then. And Jesus maybe even says, forget this exaltation. It's a cup even I wanted removed from me. And God says, frankly, I'm not so sure growing up is worth it. It's up to you. And Jesus says, we are gods and our purpose is only to teach you goodness, to heal and bless and save. And God says, he's right. Don't partake of the fruit and don't go blaming me if you do. It's up to you. And Jesus says, we will watch over you. Any loving parent would rush to comfort a child who had cut themselves or caught a fever. And God answers, and any wise parent would send their older children away to college or the army or on a mission, far from immediate help. It is time for us to part. Your Earth Life mission will be the hardest 2 years of your existence, the hardest and the best. And Jehovah says, you will know that we love you because we will always be near you. And Elohim says, you will know that we love you because we will leave you alone. And God the Son says, if life were any harder, no one could take it. And God the Father says, if life were any easier, no one could grow. And Jesus says, don't eat the fruit, but whatever you do, I will stand by you. Bring me your burdens, and I will try to make them light. I will be your advocate with the Father. Sometimes I might even prevail. Miracles can and do happen. Keep believing in them. Pray for them, especially pray for strength and gratitude. A person without gratitude can never be happy. I will do my best. I can get our Father to enter at times, to bless, heal, reveal, and save. But most of the time, he will look the other way. He seems to think that saving the trial by jury system serves a greater good than reinstating the whims of kings to save one particular sinner like Guinevere. Partially free is an oxymoron. But I will plead for you. A member of the very ruling Godhead of the universe will hear every word you pray, feel your every sorrow and suffering, suffer with you, will stand by you in spirit, will take your case to the Father, and be your advocate, your pleader. I will plead for you every day of my life. I will die for you. You can find solace in me, even though you will have to solve your problems on your own. I promise never to take the long-term view, ever. Lazarus, yes, Lazarus had to die again, and all of his friends and family had to mourn for him all over again, but I didn't care. I loved him. I wept for him. I wanted him healed now, and our Father allowed me to do it that time, despite the greater suffering in the long run. Maybe I can get through to him again for you, just for you. I promise to try. I will suffer with you as you suffer through the chance disasters of human and physical nature. Come unto me, you who are heavy laden. I will stand by you. God himself will stand by you, even though you have prohibited him from interfering with nature when you choose free agency in the fruit. But I beg you, don't eat the fruit. I forbid it. And Elohim says, that's the choice. Peace and sterility, just you two forever, or messy babies, horror and freedom and growth. Life, you decide. And Jesus says, don't eat the fruit. And God says, he's right. You decide. And Adam can't, and Eve won't. And Satan, not a great long-term chess player, only knows he wants them to suffer now, so his decision is easy. And Eve looks at Adam, and Adam looks at Eve, and Adam can't decide. Maybe 3 weeks, maybe 10,000 years, he can't decide. Or procrastinates. After all, what could be cooler than running around all day totally free like a naked 10-year-old in a harmless zoo? Although since he's never had it bad, he doesn't quite realize how good he's got it. But Eve, after a while, she wonders about other things. Let's make a commitment here, Adam. Let's get on with our lives. What do you say? Typical woman. And after a long, long time, she walks away, alone almost. Sometime after that, what the heck? She does, she just does, she goes, and she just bites into the fruit. Someone's got to do something. Something happens, tingles in her body. She begins to mature, to grow older. And when she walks back, Adam can't help but notice that her breasts have just barely begun to bloom and blossom. And her hair has never looked so silken. Adam can't think straight. He wants to obey his father. Yes, all the commandments. He's a good boy. But there's something new about Eve, and he knows he wants to stay with her too. And be human. She has made him hungry. And they love each other, stretch marks, varicose veins, snoring and all. And by and by, they have two cute little adorable sons, and they love them. And one son, with a swift swing of a jawbone, smashes the brains out of his little brother's skull. Freedom, growth, life. I am so grateful to Joseph Smith for restoring to the earth the sacred knowledge that in the heavens there are two distinct members of the Godhead. We so desperately need them, both of them.
Chris didn't read you a footnote that he had at the end of the paper, which is that there are more ways to think about what he's done. Basically, is he's taken two opposing points of view and he's applied them to two individuals, Elohim and Jehovah. And he realizes that there are other individuals that those could be applied to. You could think of them as both the Holy Ghost and Jesus contending for God to make the right decision, or you can think of them as Father and Mother in heaven with their opposing points of view of how the earth ought to be. I thought he might read that footnote. There are a lot of things to do with this. I want to say a couple of things. First of all, we spent a lot of time laughing during this paper, and Chris's delivery style promotes that. To read the paper is a very different experience, and some of you felt some of that while he was talking. The suffering that this life entails is very powerful and very moving to a lot of people. Moving is the wrong word. It's a very devastating part of the fabric of life for people. as he talked about Christ's love and desire to succor us and desire to remove the suffering from our lives, people are moved. Okay, I feel like, first of all, he must be a very good advertising writer and he ought to have a job, but... But it's a powerful set of ideas. I wonder, my first question is, how does this story make you feel? Okay, he's spun a myth for us. He's spun a myth of a heavenly father who has one set of goals and is, you know, the umpire in the baseball game, and another Christ who is like your parent trying to help you, you know, hoping that you'll win, or like the coach, or like somebody who wants to bandage your knee when you fall down. Brings up a story I won't tell. But my question is, how does that myth make you feel? I really wonder, actually, because it's not necessary to have this kind of a myth. Okay, all of us feel as parents both sides of this. Okay, and then you don't need two individuals to represent these two points of view, right? There's no parent here, or big brother, or uncle, or anything, who only feels one side of this story. But to put it into two distinct individuals somehow concretizes the points of view in a way that's very powerful. And I find it, you know, I can read it, and I can actually sort of be... It's wonderful, in a way, to feel like there's somebody there who only loves you, you know, doesn't care about whether you grow or not, okay? That's my experience reading this thing, and I don't actually believe that Jesus doesn't care if I grow or not, okay? But to create a myth in which there is somebody who is that way is, at least to me, comforting. The danger of this, of course, is that you end up with the Greek pantheon, okay? you have a god for sex, okay, and you have a god for war, and you have a god for every important human emotion or action or something like that. Clearly, there are a lot of people in certain reaches of the church who are very anxious not to start defining members of the Godhead so clearly that we end up with all these different roles, you know, and different individuals for all the different things that we may be feeling about our theology or our life experience or something right now. Nevertheless, it responds to a very profound human need. Okay, the Greek gods were there for a reason. Okay, people needed a god that they could identify with this part of themselves or with that part of themselves. We need a god who we can identify with something beyond judgment. Okay, with something beyond demands for our lives. And that's what the Christ does in this myth. And I for one, actually appreciate it. I want to plead for the value and desirability of speculative theology. Okay, this is utterly speculative. I mean, he doesn't claim that this is true doctrine. Okay, but maybe it is. And here's a way of looking at the Garden of Eden. I'll give you another way in a minute. But in which we can take care of some of our human needs for a God who loves us as well as a God who puts us through the torture chamber and calls it a privilege. Okay, to use his phrase, a lot of which are deserve to be on prime time. Okay, so I wrote a paper once. Steve was going to say that. When I was a philosophy major as an undergrad, and I wrote a paper on Mormonism and the problem of evil. Okay, which this is a version of that paper. I want to put this a little bit in its philosophical context. I appreciate a paper which addresses this issue at the level and with the intensity with which Rabbi Kushner, in his When Bad Things Happen to Good People book. This is a long problem in the history of philosophy, and I'll just give it to you in its simple outline. There's three things which can't all be true at the same time, says David Hume. Okay, God is all loving, God is all powerful, and there is evil and suffering and horribleness in the world. They can't all be true at the same time. He claimed to have produced the first positive argument against the existence of God. Okay, there were all these arguments for God that Augustine and Anselm and Thomas Aquinas had given, and a whole bunch of people, Aristotle even, though we probably didn't care what the answer was. The importance was to, you know, to give all these abstract arguments for the existence of God, and Hume came up with an abstract argument to prove that God didn't exist. Okay, and since then, at least, people have been trying to deal with this problem. And from a very philosophical point of view, and it can get very dry, okay, it can get very abstract and theoretical. And I appreciate having a paper of this this sort of intensity and personalness. But it is, in fact, trying to deal with a very thorny problem, and a problem which, in fact, I have claimed is, for Mormonism, a whole lot easier than it is for the rest of Christianity. If you don't believe, essentially, Mormonism drops one of these, as does Rabbi Kushner, okay, drops the idea that God is all-powerful, okay? God found himself in the midst of this universe which had laws that he couldn't control. God found himself in the midst of intelligences whose agency he couldn't control. And he's doing the best that he can. Okay, that's a radical Mormon point of view, but there's a lot in Joseph Smith that supports that. And it does make, from a theoretical point of view, this problem a lot easier for Mormons. And I think that is in part responsible for the fact that Mormons agonize over this less than other people. We've bought into a lot of our theology that says, you know, that God isn't to blame for a lot of the problems in the world. The problem that I, the question is, where does this paper end up? Okay. First I want to defend a particular argument style. I love it. Okay. In my paper on this, I said Mormons make a big deal about the fact that we don't believe in ex nihilo creation. Okay, creation out of nothing. We believe that God made the world out of something that was already there. Okay. So what? Okay. The question is, does believing that make any difference at all? Okay. Then a lot of people go on and talk about the universe as though he might as well have created it out of nothing. Okay. If he has control over exactly how the world works, if he has the ability to step in at any point that he wants to, what difference does it make whether he created out of nothing or out of something? It helps satisfy the physicists among us who want to say something about matter and energy being eternal, but that's not interesting, okay? And it's certainly not what Joseph Smith. I'm sorry. Somebody thinks it is interesting. what Chris wants to do is look at the moral implications of Mormon doctrines, okay? What difference does it make from the moral, personal, religious point of view to believe these things, okay? And so here's an example. There's more than one person in the Godhead. What difference does it make? Okay, are we trying to reconcile a few scriptures and we come down this way and everybody comes down some other way? Or does it make any difference to our experience of the world? And let's find a way in which it can. Okay, let's look past the surface and see what difference it might make to believe those sorts of things. I think we ought to do a lot more of that. Okay, and it'll be the source of some of that further light and knowledge that we're all hoping for. I think we've only scratched the surface of these things. The question of the level of God's involvement in the universe, okay, is that in fact addressed by this particular myth? Okay, you can see that maybe God had the same struggle that we all had, God in the plural, but how does this resolve the question of how involved is God in our lives? Do they take turns having their own way? Okay, so one of them, you know, they can get stem. I mean, it doesn't actually address the issue, and I don't think that Chris ends up providing a real answer to that question, although maybe some tools with which to analyze it or speculate on it or think about it in your own experience. Okay. I want to talk for a minute about the Garden of Eden. I personally am uncomfortable with the idea that this is a story about two individuals for a couple of reasons. First of all, we're not supposed to be punished for Adam's transgression. If in fact his decision is responsible for all of us being here, then we are being, okay? And I like to take the clue from the temple ceremony that says we're all supposed to consider ourselves as though we were Adam and Eve. Okay, we all were, in fact, in a situation where we weren't going to have any kids, where there was not going to be any development, where we were going to be in the presence of God eternally unless we made some decision about that, to enter a life where there was going to be trial, where there was going to be tribulation, where we would learn from our mistakes, where we would gain the fruits of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, we would come to know them. All of us made a decision. To all of us, it's better than who were you quoting? Skousen says, okay, not Adam and Eve were not our representative in making this decision. We all made the decision with some knowledge of what it was going to be. That's the Mormon myth I want to believe. Okay, that independent of God's express will, we were all given that choice and told to make that decision. And I think there's a place for us to start looking for the explanation, for a way to deal with the troubles in this life. It wasn't just Adam or Eve, preferably Eve, who was wise enough to understand the value of being in this life, of going through, of submitting ourselves to natural laws which were going to punish us at some level or make us suffer. But each of us did. Anyway, that's where I want to look for the Mormon myth that addresses this issue. But I really appreciate, and in fact, I was moved by the possibility of viewing Christ as that kind of loving, suckering person who didn't want us to suffer. And if I can find that God out there, it will help me feel close and feel hope and feel inspired. And I thank Chris for all of that.
Is there any questions?
Yeah. So what are your thoughts in our lives?
So how much does God intervene in our lives? You know, the logical part of me thinks this, and the experiential part of me thinks, I guess what I have a hard time believing, which I hear in the church all the time, is that God sends the car accidents, and God sends the cancer. That is offensive to me. If I had cancer, I might believe it, you know, but... So I tend to think he basically keeps his hands out of us, you know, lets things go. But, you know, there's parts of me that is hoping that, you know, he'll give me a job tomorrow. So I don't know. The comment was, couldn't mercy and justice be equal in a yin-yang kind of a way, each having a little of the other? I'd love to believe that. My experience in the world is that most often things just are allowed to happen. Miserable things are allowed to happen, so mercy doesn't interfere that often, except maybe in our hearts or in the way we deal with it, personal strength. So I guess from that experience, I see justice or God's view of just letting it happen and letting people go through the school of hard knocks as being more powerful. You want to follow that up? So Scott Peck argues that mercy is there, we just don't realize it. I'll read that. Good. I'd love to read that. It'd be very helpful. In the road less traveled? Okay. Yes. The Old Testament. You know, the word Father, God the Father, we look on God as our parent. I have that in a footnote, I think. The idea of Father is an invention by Jesus. He uses that term Father 170 times. That word only appears 15 times in the entire Old Testament and always talks about God as the Father of Israel, the nation, never as the personal Father. So that really is sort of a New Testament revelation to us, if you believe in line upon line, precept upon precept. How do I reconcile that with Jesus is the God of the Old Testament? I don't know. That was another doctrine we need to look at in the next paper. Basically, as I said, I think the way to look at God is how Jesus appeared in the flesh. I think that's our clearest revelation of him. And so we shouldn't superimpose Old Testament things on him. We should superimpose him on Old Testament understandings because those scriptures are more ancient, more likely have been distorted through time. I don't really have a good answer, though, if you're... Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, just in response to Irene's question here, and I haven't thought all the way through this. This was a fascinating paper. I really enjoyed it. It gave me a lot to think about. But in the Old Testament, you have two different names for God. You've got Elohim, you've got Jehovah. When you read through the Old Testament, if it says God, the underlying Hebrew word there is Elohim. If it says Lord in small capital letters, the underlying word is Yahweh, Jehovah. And this question kind of came up after Sunday school when I was talking to some people who had been sitting around me. And there was this man in my ward who's a convert and who expressed a view a lot like yours, Chris. It was really interesting. I'd never heard any Mormon express this view before. And he thought that God the Father was this distant God who is the one who's doing the zapping, if there's any zapping, and that Jehovah was Jesus who's doing the rescuing. I didn't think of this until after I got done talking with him. But if you read the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, it's really striking because it says the day came when God put Abraham to the test. So God, Elohim, is putting Abraham to the test. And you see God used over and over in the verses until you get right up to the point where Abraham raises his knife to take Isaac's life. And then it says, the Lord said, or the angel of the Lord said, lay not your hand upon the boy. And so it is Yahweh there who does the rescuing. So I don't know if that has any significance. My interpretation of that is that we've got two separate stories, one from the Elohist writer, one from the Yahwist writer, that have been blended together into this single story, and it's reflecting two different traditions of the same story, and that happens to be how it came together. But I think it's fascinating how it fits into your view.
I'll read it in the Hebrew next time before I do my paper. That's a great comment. Yeah. The question was, she seems to feel in testimony to me that there are Heavenly Father Mormons and Jesus Mormons, some constantly using Heavenly Father imagery and some constantly using Jesus imagery. I don't have a lot of comments. I would just say that sort of bears in line with what I've said in the paper. I guess some of us would relate more to one, and some of us would relate more to the merciful Jesus, and some would relate to a God that, I once bore my testimony. That little line I put in there, you'll know you, we love you because we'll always be near you, and we know we love you because we leave you alone. I once bore my testimony how thankful I was to Heavenly Father for leaving me alone. So, you know, maybe I relate to that better, and other people just want His presence and feel the Spirit every single day, or maybe my own sins keep me away, I don't know. But I think that's another valid way to say it, and now we'll hear about how that applies to Mother in Heaven.
I am probably not really the best person to talk about this topic, because I think that the concept of a Mother in Heaven is important, theoretically. But I'm not somebody who has really had a lot of experience feeling close to my Heavenly Mother or anything like that. And I know that there are women who do, and men who do too, probably, and I think that's important for them, and I think that it's an idea that we need to talk about and explore. I've noticed this very thing that you mentioned, Bonnie, and it is that, and I guess I would characterize myself as a Jesus Mormon rather than a Heavenly Father Mormon, I think that this characterization could be applied in the same way, but I'm not sure it works as well, simply because we don't have enough information about Heavenly Mother. A friend of mine, though, did something interesting. She was teaching, I think she was teaching gospel doctrine, and one week she had everybody list the characteristics of a good mother, and then she had another week she had them list the characteristics of a good father, and then another week she had them list the characteristics of God, and then she brought the three lists in together, and guess which list was most like the list of the characteristics of God? It wasn't Heavenly Father. So I don't really think that answers your question, but maybe somebody else has some comments on that.
I wanted to respond to the general question that Bonnie raised, which what I heard was people said, you know, maybe some people can relate better to this father figure and some people can relate better to the Jesus figure, and that leaves out the moral implications of this. And one of the things that I think might be really valuable about this analogy, which is that maybe those of us who relate better to the Heavenly Father image need to learn to love Jesus, okay, and to be close to Him. I myself, for most of my life, was, you know, my images are more cerebral and more Heavenly Father-esque, and the paper that I wrote on this was very logical and wasn't like this paper. I think Chris got a lot closer to Jesus in this paper than I ever did on mine. I don't know why he thinks he's a Heavenly Father Mormon. But the point is that that if in fact we started to view them this way, or if in fact we started to view a mother in heaven as a person who loved and nurtured and had her own contributions to this life and to our personalities to make, and we believed that it was eternal life to come to know the fullness of the Godhead, that we would be motivated to cultivate those parts of our personalities and to get in touch with those parts of our experience which are nurtured by the other half. And it's not good enough to just be a Heavenly Father, know the gospel, logical version of a Mormon, that you have to learn, you have to be saved. Okay, and I do. And those who are purely into being saved could learn a little bit of justice, or I don't know what else. They could learn to be obedient. I don't know what you get from Heavenly Father. You'd be academic and articulate and all that stuff. But anyway, there's moral implications of actually the possibility of believing both sides of these things. And I think that believing in a Heavenly Mother has a tremendous amount to contribute to our emotional, spiritual experience. And we are losing something by having only one God if it's a narrow God.
So you're saying by the fact that God set up the plan to have mercy in it, that he's not just justice, he is mercy. That's what the Jews, you know, concluded in the Talmud that I quoted. I guess it's not, does he have mercy or justice? I mean, that's a bigger issue. We could talk about recent lawsuits and trials and the Mendez brothers and all those kind of things. Have mercy's gone too far, or justice gone too far? But I guess the point I'm saying is, regardless of mercy and justice, does he let things happen to us? Whereas a more, you know, it's the old argument. Why doesn't he stop some of that suffering? And this is a way I can understand it better and still pray and feel that I can have my prayers answered and feel that a member of the Godhead is listening to me and not be angry when he turns his back on me. So it's just, I don't know. Yeah, you'll be next. Well, yeah, the comment was, ultimately God does understand mercy and justice and male and female, and so does Heavenly Mother, and so does the Savior. And, you know, ultimately, I agree with that if he knows everything and understands everything about us. It's just a way that I found to look at it that is a little helpful. But, you know, obviously, he's not sitting there, you know, like Zeus. Who cares if 50 million people died? He cares. You know, I see a hand right here.
I hesitate even saying this because I haven't thought through it, but the thought that came to me, as Kim was talking about his version of Adam and Eve, the thought that came to me was it was Eve that had the wisdom to make the decision to take of the fruit and knew that it would bring into the world all the justice or whatever, but isn't it interesting that it was Eve that had to be or was told through to be submissive to the husband? And wasn't it interesting that it was Adam who was obedient and submissive, who didn't, and went along with it later, that he then was the one who had to be the one that would labor and so forth, and that he didn't get a reward for his obedience, so to speak. But, you know, we can think of it that way in the sense that all of us, both male and female, have to not limit ourselves to what the male and female, our roles are, so that we can grasp the yin and yang of both the maleness and femaleness in us, and that's what I thought was interesting about that.
Thank you. Did you have a question? Did I ask you yours?
Well,
that's what in the interviews after the book that Rabbi Kushner finally admitted. He says, "I want there to be a world in which the Holocaust is possible." So he then retracted and said, "I'm only going to blame God for natural disasters or diseases." That is another paper. So. Yeah. That, you know, that's Kushner says the same thing. He says, I shorten the quote for time, but he says, "I only believe in a world in which the Holocaust is possible unless humans stop it is the only kind of moral world that could exist." Yeah, we're involved in that fight, and we're even involved in the fight against natural evil as far as suffering and homes and medicine and, you know, in essence, yeah. It's interesting to as I was preparing this paper, as I said, I got the tape from the Seattle Sunstone, in which she took the exact opposite position. She said God controls every single little tiny element, and it was a very convincing and a wonderful paper. I didn't believe any of it, but then I don't believe a lot of my papers. So, you know, that's yeah.
Oh, those high councilmen, they're so cruel. No, I've thought of that for years. As you look up in the stars and wonder if there's a God or not when you're 12 years old, I think a lot of it comes from an innate sense. If you feel there's justice and mercy in your life and kindness and caring, it's easy to believe that ultimately that's what's up there. And if you have just had cruelty and randomness in your life from your parents or whatever situation you're in, it's much easier to believe, I don't know scientifically that this bears out, but it's much easier to believe that it's all random and it's just a big roll of dice. So I think there's some validity that our parents affect a lot of how we... Are we out of time or any more questions? Or okay. Thank you, everybody. I don't know what to say.